This morning we're going to be jumping into a new chapter, John chapter 4, and it's the story, the account, I should say, of the woman at the well. And I titled this message, A Heart That Ministers, because that's what we see in the heart of our Lord. We see a heart that is truly working for his Father's glory. And in the opening six verses, we see the circumstances that led to his interview with the Samaritan woman at the well. And then in verses 7 to 26, we see the conversation that Jesus has with this woman that resulted in her conversion. And so it's a very touching account of Scripture. And I would ask that you would stand in honor of God's Word. We're going to read the first 26 verses and follow along in your Bibles. John chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food, and the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Father, we ask, Lord, that as we make our way through this text the next couple of weeks, that just spend a few moments here this morning, Lord, I pray that you'll bring people into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our King, the Messiah. Father, help us to thirst for this living water that Jesus speaks of, this eternal life, so that we can live with you forever in eternity. I pray that we will learn much from this wonderful story of how your Son, our Savior, really ministered to people's hearts. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today I want to, like I said, talk about a heart that ministers, speaking of the heart of Christ. And the one thing I saw as we finished chapter 3 and began to read through chapter 4, there's an incredible contrast between these two chapters. I don't know if you noticed this. Incredible contrast. In John 3, it mentions a man. In John 4, it mentions a woman. In John 3, we're talking about Nicodemus. He's named. In John 4, the woman is not named. She's unnamed. In John 3, we see a wealthy leader in his community. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's outstanding in his society. But in John 4, we see this poor woman who's an outcast. In John 3, we see a man who is religious. We saw that he was a Pharisee, a teacher of Israel, pretty much the number one teacher in Israel. But here in John 4, we see a woman who has a very worldly background. In John 3, we see a man who's filled with all sorts of thoughts of his own morality, who tried to be righteous, self-righteous. In all the affairs, he was very strict. They were very legalistic, the Pharisees. And they had a very strict regiment they would go through. But in John 4, we see this woman who basically goes by nobody's rules. She's pretty much immoral, from what we understand. In John 3, with Nicodemus, when he confronted Christ, or Christ confronted Nicodemus, there was no response, really. He just kind of goes away. Now, we learn later on, he probably did come to Christ, but it doesn't tell us here in the text. But in John 4, with this woman, we see that she goes and she tells the whole city what she's learned about Christ. And lastly, Jesus is rather blunt. When we went through our study with Nicodemus and Jesus, he was pretty blunt. He cut right to the chase. He began a conversation with Nicodemus on religious and spiritual matters. He didn't use any small talk. He basically said, hey, you're a leader. You're a teacher of the Jews. You don't understand what I'm saying? How can that be, Nicodemus? And yet, with this poor woman who's outcast, we see that Jesus is he's quite tactful with her. He's loving with her. He begins his conversation with her dealing with physical things, and it leads to a spiritual truth. And this is kind of a model that we can use when we're reaching people for Christ. It's a wonderful contrast that I believe the Word of God gives us, and it shows us the love of our Lord, really, for people who are caught up in a religion and have their eyes blinded to the truth of the gospel. It shows us how much Jesus loves these people. And they shouldn't just be cast aside. The Lord Jesus loves all those who've messed up their lives, who've messed up their families, their marriages, and don't follow his moral standards. The Lord loves them. He died for them. Died for all those people. I mean, it's wonderful to see this side of the Lord, isn't it? So many times we get caught up in our own self-righteousness and become rather legalistic ourselves. I wonder how many of us would even talk to this woman if we met her on the street. He shows such kindness. And so in verses 1 through 6, we see, first of all here, the circumstances behind what led to this interview or this confrontation, this encounter with this Samaritan woman. And when you look at the circumstances here, you see, first of all, the pressure from the Pharisees in verses 1 through 3. It says there, now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Now, remember, John was baptizing a lot of people, a baptism of repentance. This is not Christian baptism, by the way. That doesn't come to Acts. This is the baptism that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. It's an acknowledgement that, hey, you know what, you have sinned and you're preparing yourself, you're cleansing yourself. It's a purification, a baptism of purification for the coming Messiah. And John was baptizing many, many, many people. And the Pharisees got jealous of John. And they said, who's this guy think he is? He's out there. This is what we should be doing. We're the ones. He's not even a Pharisee. And it says that Jesus began to baptize more people than John. And when the Pharisees learned it, and when Jesus learned that the Pharisees learned it, and then it says there in verse 2, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. And we talked about how, I mentioned this before, why didn't Jesus baptize anybody? Because it would be like in Corinthians. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of, you know, who baptized you? Well, head honcho, Jesus, who baptized you? I got baptized by Paul. Oh, you're nobody. You know, yeah, that's what the human heart does it not? We follow people. And that's wrong. But here, he says, no, he goes, Jesus didn't baptize anybody, his disciples did. And it says in verse 3 that he left Judea and departed for Galilee. Why? Because he knew that he was going to receive some pressure from the Pharisees. That's one of the reasons he left. He knows all things. It says that he learned, or he came to know this, but he already knew it. Jesus was God. And when the Pharisees had heard that he had made and discipled more than John, Jesus didn't want the Pharisees thinking, oh, he's just trying to do it for a crowd. So what did he do? He left the crowds and he went to one woman who nobody would ever go to. And so he left the crowd because they would accuse him of, oh, you're just trying to work up a crowd and get all these followers and you're in competition with John. You can imagine what these people would have said. It's an interesting point. But next, not only the pressure, but we see the purpose he had in verse 4. Look at what it says. It says, and he had to pass, he must go through Samaria. He must go through Samaria. Now, this is not a geographical decision. Jesus isn't, you know, pulling up his Uber or his Waze and going, well, let's see, what's the shortest route? No, this is not the reason he's saying that. The purpose that he had is mentioned there in verse 4. He needed to go through Samaria. This is why he left. The words there, he must do this, he must do that. It's, you know, back in this day, the Jews of the day, they're not going to do what Jesus did. They're not going to go through Samaria. They're going to go all the way around Samaria. They would go up the Jordanian Valley, and they would never go to Samaria. The modern city that's over there now, Nablus it's called, it's a site of they had a revolution there at one point. You can't, a lot of tourists don't even go there anymore because the community is not very nice to people. It's kind of a bad neighborhood, you could say. And he says, nope, that's where I'm going to go. And that probably blew away his disciples because they're thinking, wait a minute, what are you thinking? You, that's not a good place to go for a Jew. Well, let's look at the usage of this term must. In John chapter 3, verse 7, he used it in the conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus said, you must be what? Born again. You must be born again. This is the same word that he's using here. I must go through Samaria. It's a word of urgent appeal, and it usually relates to what we call a spiritual mission. There's something greater at hand here. I have to do it, he's saying. You must be born again, Nicodemus. It's the same word. Look down at verse 14. In 3:14, I think it is. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, what? So must the Son of Man be lifted up. Same word. Over in chapter 4, it's there again in verse 30, by the way, at the end of the chapter, where he says, he must increase and I must decrease. Same word. He has to go through Samaria. Over in chapter 4, verse 24, we see it there. Those who worship him, what? Must worship him in spirit and truth. If you jump over to chapter 9, verse 4, he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Or even chapter 10, verse 16. The same word is used there. See, the Samaritan woman is certainly understanding this encounter. because God created it. In John chapter 10, verse 16, when you look at this verse, it's kind of interesting because he says in verse 16, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold." He's talking about being the good shepherd. And he says, "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." What's he talking about? He's talking about going to other people than the Jews. He's talking about reaching out to Gentiles. And he says, "You know what? There's other sheep out there that you people don't really want having to do with, so I'm going to go to them." Nobody cared about the people in Samaria. Do you understand this? Nobody did. The Jews could care less about them. But when Jesus ascended into heaven, what did he do in Acts during the Great Commission? The Jew would never think of going to Samaria. The Bible says in Acts that you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses where? Both in Jerusalem. That's where all the Jews wanted to be, in Judea, and then where? What's it say? It says in Samaria. And then the uttermost parts of the earth. See, the Lord draws no lines. He draws no boundaries here. He doesn't say, "Well, we just want to reach the people up here near the church, but we don't want to go down to Fifth Avenue." That wouldn't be good. I mean, if the Lord left out Samaria here in the Great Commission, what that would be telling us, that would be saying to us, it's okay to forget those people. They don't really matter. They don't matter to the Lord if he left them out of the Great Commission, but he didn't. He included Samaritans specifically for that reason. It tells us that he would avoid, he would not avoid the outcast. He would not avoid the handicapped. He would not avoid the mentally challenged people, because he had a heart that wanted to minister to those people. You say, "Well, why do you bring up all those things?" Because that's what the Samaritans are. See, we don't understand this. There's not that many of them left. Probably less than 1,000 today of genuine Samaritans. And they're considering marrying outside of their own families. Before that, they would marry within their own family, their own gene pool. So what's the result of that? Mental retardation, handicaps, horrible. Then the nation of Israel continues to minister to them, helps them with welfare and ministering to their medical needs. But there's all kinds of deformities and handicaps among these people. And Israel continues to care for them, even though in the past they would not even go near one. They were like the plague. And they have little communities over there. You don't really go to see those on the tours. It's like I said, it's a lot of them are not safe. But they follow their own version of the first five books of the law, the Torah. They have their own copy of it. And they have this little funky little temple that they have established. And on the temple doors, they have three locks. And they have three priests. And they can't trust one another. So they all have to be there at the same time. Just crazy kind of community. This is dumpy little room. It's got some rugs on the floor and a little metal box with a key on it. And you open it up and there's where the Torah is. That's their sacred mountain. The sacred mountain is Mount Gerizim. They have a little shrine there. And if you're sitting in Nablus today, you can see Gerizim out across the horizon on the left. And if you're looking south, out of Jacob's Well there, where this is talking about. And by the well, the well's still there. It's about 100 feet deep, they say. And it's got some incredibly tasty water in it. It's still fresh today. But as you stand at Jacob's Well, you have Mount Ebal on the right and Mount Gerizim on the left. And I don't know if you remember this, but in the Bible, in ancient times, God pronounced blessings on Mount Gerizim. And you look at Mount Gerizim, man, it's just flourishing. It's all green, trees, all kinds of stuff growing up there. And he pronounced curses on Mount Ebal. When you look at Mount Ebal, nothing. It looks like top of my head. There's nothing there. No foliage whatsoever. I mean, it's a cursed land. It's very interesting. It's a little testimony of the veracity of Scripture. When the Bible says something, it means it. It pronounced a curse on that mountain, and it's still there. They've tried to irrigate it and everything. They can't get nothing to grow. So it wasn't a geographical reason. The purpose he had to go through this, we want to see the place where he stopped here. Where did he stop? It tells us being weary from his journey. This is the physical reason why he stopped. He was tired. What does that tell us about our Lord? He was human, but he was also God. He was the God-man, the incarnate Christ. See, in the Middle Eastern culture, you have to understand, they open up their shops between 4 and 8 in the evening. That's when you do all your shopping mostly, because it's too hot. And I've read a lot of commentaries, and they all say, oh, the sixth hour, that's 12 noon. Most of them say that. And we talked earlier in an earlier message, I forget which message it was, but I said, I think John's going by not Jewish time, but he's going by Roman time. And so Roman time here, it would be about 6 p.m. in the afternoon. And this would kind of make sense, because where did the disciples go? What does it say? They went to the town to what? Get some bread. Well, guess what? If they go at noon, nobody's going to be open. So they're not going to be able to get it. So the Bible says it was a physical reason why he stopped here. And this sets up the whole thing. This Jacob's well, there's no other wells around there. And Jesus, being weary from his journey, decides to stop there. It speaks of his humanity. He got tired. He sweat, just like we do. He was a real man as well as God in human flesh. And so he got tired and he sat by the well. And that would make sense, because as you're traveling, you know, you would travel pretty much all day and then you would rest come the evening. And so in the evening, it makes more sense that this is probably 6 p.m., not noon, because we think John is coming at it from a Roman standpoint. So he got tired. That's why he stopped. Well, what's the historical reason? And this is where it's kind of interesting. When you look at this, and we see this, it mentions it, Sychar, verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Sychar is basically a Greek translation of a Hebrew word, shekar, which means falsehood. It can also be another Hebrew word, shikar, which means drunkard. And so I think this terminology that's being used here is not being used that this is a wonderful place. No, it's basically saying it's full of liars and drunks. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 1, it says so much. It speaks of this city being a bunch of drunkards. And so it says that he came to this city, and you say, well, why do they call it Sychar? The city actually today is Shechem, and it means portion in Hebrew. It refers to a portion of land that Jacob bought in Genesis chapter 33. And you find the story in verses 18 to 20 there, that Jacob, the son of Abraham, bought a portion of land for 100 pieces of silver in shekels. And that makes Jacob very, very, very important to the Samaritan people. That's why she brings it up. Are you greater than our father Jacob? It seems like a random thing, but it's not. She didn't say, are you greater than our father Abraham? See, they were different than the normal Jew. Are you different? He didn't say Isaac, Father Isaac. No, he said our father Jacob, because they looked back to Jacob, because Jacob bought the land in Shechem. And it's very important you understand this, because in Genesis chapter 50, verses 25 and 26, it's interesting that when Joseph was going to pass away, he said, you know what? I want my bones out of Egypt and to bury them where? In Shechem. And you say, well, why would he do that? Why wouldn't he go to Jerusalem or some other place? According to Joshua, chapter 24, verse 32, that's exactly what he did when they conquered the land. They took the bones of Joseph and they put them in Shechem. The reason being is that Joseph had two sons. And you remember their names? His sons' names were Ephraim and Manasseh. And guess what? Shechem is in Ephraim. And so Joseph, by faith, before he died, knew that God had promised this land to them, to the people of Ephraim. So he said, you know what? When I die, I want my bones taken there. It didn't make any sense when he probably made the request because they didn't have the land yet. And he believed that God would fulfill his word. And of course, that's a very precious account to the Samaritan people. And also remember, Abraham and Jacob, both of them built altars here in Shechem to worship the Lord. So there's a long history of support for Shechem being the place where they should go and worship. It's a very precious place to the Samaritan people. A couple other things before we move on. One of the reasons that Jews have no dealings with these Samaritans is because they're what? They're half-breeds. They're not 100% Israeli. They're half-breeds. When Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were taken captive in 722 in Assyria, the Assyrians intermarried with the Israelis and they planted themselves back in the land. And so now they're intermarried. They're not pure Jews. And so the Jews treated them as not true Jews, as half-breeds. And they looked down upon them. And when they came back under Nehemiah, after the southern kingdom had gone into captivity in Babylonia there, and when they came back to the land, it was the Samaritans under the leadership of a man named Sanballat. Remember him? He opposed the rebuilding of the temple. That's in Nehemiah. And history records Sanballat built a temple where? Mount Gerizim. And the woman said to Jesus, hey, wait a minute. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Like, who do you think you are? Let me tell you a little of my history here, Jesus. As a matter of fact, Abraham had an altar there. Jacob had an altar there. As a matter of fact, they built a temple there. And the temple at the time of Jesus was in ruins. And yet the Samaritans would still go up there, especially during the Passover, and that's where they would do their sacrifice. They wouldn't go to Jerusalem. It's very interesting because a great Jewish leader by the name of John Hyrcanus, he destroyed that temple in 129 BC before Christ. He destroyed it. And so you can see the friction here. The Samaritans are lifting this place up, and this Jewish leader comes in and destroys the temple, say, you should be worshiping here. You need to be worshiping in Jerusalem, but we don't want you there because you're half-breeds. So you got about 150 years before Christ, this destruction of the temple, and it's a very sensitive point between Samaritans and those who are purebred Jews. And even today, the Samaritans still go up to these ruins and sacrifice today. And they still say that Mount Gerizim is where they should worship. The Samaritans believed also, which I found rather interesting, that Mount Gerizim is where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. That's what they teach. That's what they believe. Now, they're wrong. It's not they don't teach it as Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. They say, no, it's Mount Gerizim. That's where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. They had a different worship system. They weren't playing along with the rest of the Judean culture. They did their own thing. They had a lot of paganism mixed in with their worship. And so Jews would have nothing whatsoever to do with these people. They wouldn't even go through their territory, because they resented everything that went on in history before. And so when you read there that Jesus must go through Samaria, he comes to a city in the Greek Sychar, and, you know, his disciples are just kind of losing it, saying, why are you doing this? You shouldn't be going there. That's kind of the history behind it. Well, there's also a spiritual reason. We come to that in verse 7. The spiritual reason, it says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Now, you have to understand, ladies, back in this day, they did not look highly on women. I mean, they were nothing. I'm going to read you a couple quotes. Hope it doesn't offend you. Rabbi Eliezer said this: if any man gives his daughter a knowledge of the law, it is though he taught her lechery. Rabbi Job ben Yohanan of Jerusalem said, he that talks much with womankind brings evil on himself and neglects the study of the law, and at last will inherit hell. Just for talk. So guys don't talk to any women. No. I mean, that's what they taught. There was a prayer that they would pray. Good Jews would pray this prayer. Every day they'd wake up and they'd say, blessed art thou, O Lord, who has not made me a woman. That's what the men would pray. Think about that, ladies. But you know what is funny is because in Matthew chapter 27, verse 55, the Bible says that many women followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. So apparently, he didn't agree with the religious establishment about the role of women. They all looked down on women. He did not. In Luke chapter 8, verse 2 and 3, it says, and certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Johanna, the wife of one of Herod's stewards, and Susanna, and it tells about these different people. They ministered unto him. They ministered to Christ. The Bible says that this woman of Samaria came to draw water. She came to draw water. This was her duty. This was something she had to do. I mean, aren't you glad that Jesus is different? Ladies? I mean, aren't you glad we still don't have it? In some cultures, they still think this stuff about the role of women and things like that. Now, God provides the role for a woman, provides a role for men, husband, wife, all that. We go along with that. But, I mean, they didn't think highly of women at all. And it's funny because a lot of the modern feminists attack the Bible and attack even Christ and say, oh, you know, they just won't put women in chains. He's the one that freed them. He's the ones that stood up against the religious establishment that had women pretty much in chains. And he changed it. As I read those scriptures, these women respected him. They clung to him. Before he ascended, he said, hey, you can't cling to me yet. I haven't gone to my Father. They loved Jesus. Matter of fact, there was a woman of the street who came into a Pharisee's house, a dinner party that they were having for Jesus. You can read this account in the Gospels, and she snuck in probably around the side and saw them reclining there on the couches as they'd eat on the floor, and she could easily reach out and touch the feet of Christ. And the Bible says she washed his feet as he was eating. The Bible says she used her tears and wiped his feet with her hair. You say, well, weren't they already clean? No, the Bible says that they weren't. The text says they forgot to provide the common courtesy of a basin of water and all that, and so his feet were probably filthy. But she didn't care. She wiped him with her hair. And Simon, it says, said in his heart, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is. Just judgmental. But guess what? The Bible describes Jesus as what? A friend of publicans and a friend of sinners. See, he came not to call the righteous, but he came to call who? Sinners to repentance. See, there's a message here for us. The woman at the well in Samaria, a lot of us won't even approach non-believers who have all these issues in their life, all these problems. We think, oh, we're church people. We don't have anything to do with you. But Jesus did. You know, we always want somebody else to go do it. Well, maybe the missionary should go out down there and talk to those people, those homeless people, whoever. God wants every one of us to reach out to these folks, no matter who they are, with the truth of the gospel. Whether there's somebody like Nicodemus in chapter 3, self-righteous religious guy, or whether they're a woman on the street. We have to have a heart for them. This is what it shows us. Our Lord had a heart. We're going to need more of this kind of heart in the coming days, I'm sure, as things transpire in our country and in the world. But this woman's life was really, really messed up. Well, let's move on, and we'll look at the conversation in verse 7. This starts with this Samaritan woman, and it actually results in her conversion, which is encouraging. Never think that somebody's outside of the reach of the saving arm of God. Sometimes we make these statements and we just think, oh, you know, God would never save somebody like that. No, he can, and he probably will. His way, his time. So the first thing here I see in verses 7 to 8 is the approach of Christ. It says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples went to town to buy some food. He says to the woman, give me a drink. Do you ever wonder how this woman knew he was Jewish? I mean, I don't know if you've ever been over to Israel, but you know, you see different people and stuff. And a lot of them, you can't tell, are they Arab or are they Jewish? I wouldn't know the difference. A lot of them look the same. It's not that you're just judging people, but I'm just saying they do. That would be hard to tell just by looking at the outside. How did she know this man was Jewish? I mean, they all pretty much dressed the same over there, back then especially. Some people say, well, they look different than the Samaritans. Well, I've known people that gone to Israel for years and years and years, and they can't tell the difference. See, in the Eastern culture, you find people of different cultural backgrounds, and a lot of them, they look the same. But you know what? If you study this out, you'll know why she knew. Because there were certain phrases that a Samaritan says in a certain way. And there's certain phrases that a Jew would say in a certain way. And when he says, there, give me a drink, that's not something a Samaritan would say in that way. It'd be like if somebody came up who was down south and you know, hey, are y'all going to have some tea after church? And it's like, what are you saying? You know, I can't understand you, right? You would know they're from somewhere else. That's kind of what it was. It wasn't necessarily an accent, but it was the structure of the question or the statement, give me a drink. And she knew exactly, wow, this man's Jewish. That's what blew her away. See, Jesus told to ask her a question that would reveal to her that he was Jewish. Isn't that amazing? Give me a drink. She'd know right away by that. So the Lord is so kind. He didn't make her struggle to try to figure it out. He didn't trick her. He just said it right off the bat. I'm Jewish, you're Samaritan, in the way he asked her this question. And that created a little anxiety in the woman. You look at verse 9, you can see her anxiousness. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And it says there, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The Jews would not even drink out of the same cup or eat out of the same dish as a Samaritan. They wouldn't even go through their territory. And here he's asking for a drink. A long history here is provided. The official rabbinical opinion is to eat bread with a Samaritan is like eating swine's flesh. That's what they believe. That's how despised these people were. And so she's blown away. But you know what? Jesus cared about people. He put all that stuff aside. Look over at John 8, John chapter 8. Something fascinating from this conversation with the woman at the well that kind of haunted Jesus a little later on. It was like gossip almost, you could say. Verse 48, it says, the Jews, this is where Jesus is there, and he's saying, before Abraham was, I am. He says, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan? They're calling our Lord a Samaritan. and have a demon? What are they doing? They're saying, yeah, we heard about you, pal. You're out there in Samaria. If you're a true Jew, you wouldn't go there. If you're a true Jew, you'd never talk to a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman, a woman of the street. No way. We probably, you know, we're putting you with that lot of people. You're a Samaritan. We shouldn't even have anything to do with you. You probably have a demon, they say there. Look at verse 49. Jesus answers. He says, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. He just pointed it right back at him, really, which is amazing. How did they dishonor him? Because they are implying that the story of the woman at the well, well, they probably had an affair, and they're probably, you know, off on the side doing something, and that's what was going on in the community. Rumors, slanders, all this stuff. They came to our Lord as well. The Bible says that. We'll go back to John 4. Not only see this anxiety of the woman, why would you even talk to me? But you see the answer that Jesus gives her in verses 10 to 15. The answer of Jesus came about living water in verse 10. He says here, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. What's he talking about here? What's this living water? What is the gift of God? You know what the gift of God is? What's Romans 6:23 say? The wages of sin is death, but what? It tells us. The gift of God is what? Eternal life. So he's talking about the gift of God that's eternal life. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew eternal life, and you knew who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Here's the point of this confusion for this poor lady. The Samaritans call the water that's taken out of the well of Jacob, they call it living water. That's what they call it. Still to this day. It's some of the best water in the world, they say. And Jesus says, if you knew who was asking you this, he would have given you living water. Now, what's her response here? What's her, you know, he challenges her basically in verse 10. He says, hey, if you don't know who I am, then that's your problem. And he talks about her living water, what she understood about living water, and what she could have had, that gift, if she understood. But then you see her confusion in verses 11 to 12. It says there, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. Now remember, this isn't just a little puddle here of water. It's a deep well. And Jesus has nothing to draw water with. She has something to draw water with. That's why she asked him, or he asked her for a drink of water. And she says, where do you get this living water? You know, where are you going to come up with this? And this is pointing out her confusion. First of all, over the water, where do you get this kind of living water? I thought this was a living water. This is what we call living water. But then also, she was confused over his claim. Because look at what she says in verse 11. Or verse 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob? In other words, she's looking at Christ and she's saying, who do you think you are? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And so he points out, wait a minute, you know, this isn't necessarily what's going on here. She's confused. Jesus says to her, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. That's the failure of this water. You're drawing water from a well. Yeah, it's helping you physically, but it's not going to do anything for your spiritual life. You're going to thirst again. You're going to want more and more and more. And so he says, it's not going to meet your need. You'll be thirsty again. There's so many people today in the world who are looking for satisfaction in life. They're looking for contentment. They're looking for all these things. They're going down all these avenues to find it. And Christ says, you're not going to find it outside of me. I'm the only way. I'm the only one that's going to provide that kind of peace in your life. I'm the only one that, Christ says, can provide forgiveness for your sins. You know, there's even a lot of Christians that say, well, you know, there's a lot of people of different religions that are well-meaning. Well, they may be well-meaning, but they're going to hell. Outside of Christ, there's no answer. And this is why it's so important that we preach the truth, that we preach Christ and Christ alone. It's not our own righteousness. It's not our own works. It's by grace that God saves us through Christ and Christ alone. And he's pointing out to this lady, you know what? You want this water. You've been coming here for how many years drawing this water? You know what? You still got to come back. If you just ask me, I'll give you something that really quench your thirst. And he talks about the facts of living water. He says, but whoever, verse 14, drinks of the water that I will give him will what? Will never thirst again. Think about that for a moment. You'll never thirst again. It's a double negative in the Greek. You shall never, ever, ever even need any more water. He's talking spiritually. And so she wants this water. I mean, she gets it. And not only that, but he says it will become like a well. He says, the water that I give him will become in him, the one who receives it, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In other words, you don't have to come here anymore. You don't have to come here and draw this water and think you're doing your duty and trying to gain some kind of favor with God. And so in verse 15, she obviously has some concerns to have this water. She says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. I guarantee she's probably thinking practically. Right? It's hot over there. You got to carry this bucket of water and people don't respect you and all this stuff is going on. He said, whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. I don't know about you, but I'd want water like that. In John 7, verse 37, the illustration of an artesian well or a spring that springs up with delicious water, he uses that to indicate eternal life. John 7, 37, on the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as Scripture said, out of his heart, what? Will flow rivers of living water. See, if you're empty inside and you're looking for something more, don't look any further than Christ because you're just wasting your time. It's not about a church. It's not about a religious organization. It's about what you're doing with Christ, what you're doing with God's Son, who loves you and died for you, gave his life for you on Calvary. He wants you to know more than anything else that, you know what, the only way to have this kind of water, to have this kind of satisfaction, you could say, in your life, is through Christ. I mean, over in the Holy Land, you see people all the time, you know, they have all these little flasks of water and they put holy water on it. And they make all these claims. Oh, this stuff will heal you. This is, you know, it's crazy. And if you go in the back alley behind those markets, you'll see the little local kids filling up those little bottles of water out of the tap and pasting those holy water things on there. That's where they get it. And yet people fall for anything. But see, Jesus is saying, look, I'm not trying to pull one over on you here. You know, I would say if you're here today and you haven't trusted Christ, you're missing out. You really are. I know a lot of young people who say, well, I'll do it when I get older and, you know, I got a lot of stuff. You're missing out. You're missing out on the incredible blessing that God wants to have in your life. You know, you may think that you have to give up all this stuff or whatever. No, Christ says, you know what? You come to me. You put your faith and trust in me. Don't you worry about anything else. I'll take care of your salvation. Well, won't I lose all my friends? Won't I? Don't worry about it. You may not. I don't know. I don't know what God's plan is for you. I do know it's his plan for you to be saved, that he desires you to come to him and admit your sinfulness before a holy God, unless you're perfect. If you're perfect here this morning, then you don't need a Savior, so I don't even know why you're here. I don't see anybody getting up and leaving, so I think we're all in the same boat, right? None of us here are perfect. We all need a Savior. Well, look at his acknowledgement over her past. This is kind of interesting. We'll quickly run through this. So she wants this water, and Jesus said to her, go and call your husband. You notice how he kind of leads up to this? He could have asked this first, right? But he didn't. He didn't. He was very gracious, very tactful with her. And Jesus said to her, go and call your husband and come here. And the woman answered, and she says basically, hey, you know what? I don't have a husband. I don't have a husband. Which is kind of refreshing in a way, because a religious person would probably have covered it up, right? That's what we like to do. We don't like the people to know how bad we really are, right? Most people just want to accept Jesus and get their ticket to heaven, and they don't want to get rid of their sinful lifestyle or anything else. You know, the Bible says if you're trying to cover your sins, you're not going to prosper. But if you confess your sins and forsake your sins, the Bible says that you'll find the compassion of our Lord. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We want to hear about Jesus and he loved us and all this stuff, but we don't want to deal with our past. People say, well, do I have to confess my sins to become a Christian? Absolutely. Absolutely. Or why would you come to a Savior if you have no sin to confess? We need somebody to cleanse us and forgive us of our sin because we're sinners. And Jesus dealt with her sin after telling her about this living water. He says, hey, go get your husband, bring her here. I don't have a husband. Well, you got that one right. Matter of fact, you've had five. And the guy you're hanging out with now is not your husband. How's that answer? He acknowledges it. He just points it out to her. But look at what the woman says in verse 19. Boy, this is really rocket scientist. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Really? You think so? He just told you your whole life. He never met you before. See, we think sometimes we can hide things from God. We can't. I mean, she's putting up everything she can, really, rather than deal with this. So she brings up this prophet. Why does she bring it up? And then look at the next sentence. She kind of goes off script. She changes the subject. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. Talking about the Jews. See, it's like, wait a minute. What are you talking about? I just offered you living water. And you kind of... I revealed to you that you've had these husbands. And what does she do? What do people do when you bring up their sin? They want to change the subject. They want to change the subject real quick. They don't want to hear it. And that's what she's doing. She's saying, wait, man, I don't want to go down that path. You know, this is getting a little freaky. He knows exactly what my life was like. You know what? You Jews say you should worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus says to her in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So he acknowledges her past, makes a request, response of the woman, I don't have a husband. You're right. And her immediate attitude toward what he knew was, I just want to run. I don't want to deal with this. She looked at him and said, you know what? I think you're a prophet. But you know what? My religion teaches me this. Well, what's he tell her in verse 21? Jesus said to her, you know, woman, the hour is coming when you're going to, not in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Look at verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is what? From the Jews. She's very clear. He's very clear. He's tactful, but he's very clear. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. In other words, what's he saying? It doesn't matter where you worship. The hour is coming when the Spirit will be within you. You don't have to go to a place to worship. You don't have to come here on Sunday morning to worship God. You can worship God in your living room or in your shower or on your toilet. You can worship God anywhere. See, she wasn't taught this. She said, no, we got to come here. You say you got to go there. And he says, hey, God is spirit. You have to worship him in spirit and truth. And the woman, her reply here, she attempted to delay the response. Look at what she says. The woman said, I know that the Messiah is coming. He who's called Christ. I've heard this. I mean, you know, she's showing that, hey, I'm not stupid. You know, I've had my ear down to the ground and I've heard these stories. And when he comes, he's going to tell us all things. What's she saying? I don't even know why I'm listening to you. I don't even know why I'm listening to you. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to tell us all things. Her awareness of the wisdom that he will bring. So she has an anticipation of the Messiah. She understands that she will know more after the Messiah is here. And you know what? I just love this last verse because it must have blown her mind. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. Wait a minute. Have you ever been in that situation? You're talking to somebody, maybe about somebody else, maybe in an unfavorable way. Oh, yeah, good old Joe. You know, he's a good guy, but man, that guy can really ramble on. Blah, 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 blah. Oh, yeah, Joe's my uncle. Oh, oh no. That's how she felt. She must have really. Open mouth, insert foot, right? She brings up worship. She tries to get away from the subject of her husband. She's trying to do all this stuff. And Jesus just dials right back in. Look, if you're going to worship God, you have to worship him in spirit and in truth. The Bible says we're made in the image of God. It doesn't refer to our physical body. It refers to our personality that's inside us, the spirit that's inside us. You have to worship him from your heart. So many times we get caught up with the peripherals, right? Oh, are they playing the right chords or this or that? Or sometimes, in a worship service, you know, people start clapping. It's kind of nice as a musician, you know, people get into it, they start clapping. And then there's those of you who, when people start clapping, what do? You put your hands in your pockets. I can't clap, you know, I don't want to clap. I don't know why, you know, I'm that way. I go to a concert and I just stand there. I'm looking at the musicians. I am like the most boring person to take to a concert. I don't dance. I don't raise my hands. I don't do anything. I'm just so focused on the musician. What are they doing? Oh, the sound guy, what's he doing? You know, my wife's like, what are you doing? You know, I'm having a great time. We all worship differently is the point. Right, just because you walk into a church and everybody's raising their hands and rolling on the floor and clapping and screaming, that doesn't mean that's true worship. Amen. Just like when you go into a church and it's dead silent and you're looking at the frozen chosen and nobody's going to move anything, that's probably not worship either. You know, when you come to worship God, you have to be yourself. And just so you know, if you're in a church, in this church, and you feel like clapping, you clap. I don't care if anybody else is clapping or not. Maybe they'll start joining you. Now, if you start clapping when we're singing holy, 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 yeah, yeah, it might be a little weird, right? I mean, all things in order, right? But sometimes we forgot that's what it's about. Worship happens in the heart. We could be meeting in a cornfield. We had a wonderful Resurrection Sunday worship service on top up there by Kenyatta College. We had no sound amplification. We had nothing. We had Rudy, his guitar, and some voices. But it was beautiful. And it was sincere. And God blessed it. See, the woman here has the wrong idea of what's going on. And so we need to kind of dial this back, and we need to realize that, God has a purpose for this story in our lives. How would we have treated this woman if we had met her at the well? I pray that we would have done the same thing Jesus did. We would have ministered to her. But I know personally in my own life, hundreds of people go by me every day that I don't even say nothing to. That are broken people, that have lives that are demolished by sin. And I have the answer. I have Christ. And yet, I don't tell them about it. We need to repent of that attitude as individuals and as a church. Father, we pray this morning, Lord, that you would convict our hearts as only you can. And Father, we ask that you show us the love of Christ. Father, your word says that none of us can come to you unless you draw us. Father, I pray that you would draw people to your Son. I pray that you would draw people through the hurt and through the pain and through the sin, right back to the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would see him as their Savior. That they would see him as the one who is willing to forgive them. The one who loves them with an everlasting love. Unconditional love. Who tells us that he has drawn us to himself. Help people to see that. Even in this moment, help people by faith to put their trust, their faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to take our place and to pay for our sin. And the Bible says on the third day he rose again. And we'll live forevermore. He'll never die again. I pray that you would give us a proper understanding of our salvation. And for those that don't have it, I pray that you would give them this eternal life that you speak of. So that they would never, ever, ever thirst again. Because if you got Jesus, you got everything. You don't need anything more. Help us to find contentment in our Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you and we praise you. Pray you bless our food across the way. And bless our day as well. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.